Well, as you probably know, we've been going through the Ten Commandments in the evening worship services. If you're visiting, we are going through Romans in an expository manner, verse by verse in the morning, and we have been going through the Ten Commandments in the evening. This evening we come to the Third Commandment. So turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening by the power of his Spirit. Well, as we go through the Ten Commandments, we always want to remember as we approach the Ten Commandments that we don't approach them as a covenant of works. And that's important for me to repeat that every Sunday evening. We don't approach them as a covenant of works. We approach them as God's will for our lives as his covenant people. And we approach them as those who are in Christ, in the one who has satisfied the demands of the law for his people. We approach them in gratitude and out of a desire to bring glory to God's name in obedience, but from the motivation of gratitude. Nonetheless, these are God's stated will for, or is God's stated will for our lives. The substance of it, the moral law of God. And we have looked at the first commandment and the second commandment, both in how it relates to our worship and how it relates to images in worship. Now we come to the third commandment. And as we come to the third commandment there in verse 7, we may wonder why it's the only commandment in the Decalogue that contains this added threat. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God takes his name and the use of his name very, very seriously. That should be very obvious to us as we read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But why? What exactly is the name of God? Well, we have to understand that we only know God as he has revealed himself to us. We don't know God in the depths of his being. We only know him as he's revealed himself to us in nature, in what we call general revelation, and especially in his word, what we call special revelation. And one of those names in which he has revealed himself in special revelation is his name. For his name is self-revelation. It is a designation of himself, not as he exists in the depths of his divine being, but as he reveals himself, especially in his relations to human beings. But we ask, what is the name of God? The third commandment comes to God's covenant people, and it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Or we read many other places. In Psalm 8, we find the psalmist saying, "How excellent is your name in all the earth." Or we read in Proverbs 18, verse 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." Well, if somebody asks you, what is the name of God? What would you say? Well, in these cases, his name stands for really his whole manifestation of himself in relation to his people. But in those cases where we read different names for God, we're given more revelation about Himself. We need to keep in mind that these are God's names. They're names that He Himself has picked for our use and our understanding. They're not things that we've given to God, but rather they're names that He has given of Himself to reveal Himself to us. And we have to understand that He is condescending to us. He is giving us baby talk, as Calvin would say in his word. He speaks to us in a way that we can understand when He reveals His name to us and reveals different names. He comes to us and approaches us in a very gentle way because we are finite and He is infinite. We are mere creatures and He is the Creator. And He is incomprehensible. And loved ones, He is unknowable in His being, because He is infinitely exalted above all that is finite and temporal. But in His revelation, and here in His names, He descends to all that is finite. Us, who are just mere creatures, so we can know something of God. And He does it through these names that He gives. Well, what are these names? On the one hand, He is so unfathomable and so unknowable that we cannot possibly name Him. And yet, on the other hand, He has many names that He has given to us for our understanding. And one, of course, in the Old Testament is merely God. In the Hebrew, it's El or Elohim. And it stresses that God is high and exalted, that He is strong and mighty, and therefore to be feared. And if we had time, we could go into each one of these names and look at the strong, great detail there is in every one of them and the purpose and point that each one of them has and how it relates to us in the Christian life and our understanding of our own God. But let's just look at a few of them very briefly. Another one besides El or Elohim, as is translated God in the Old Testament, is Adonai. Adonai. When you are reading your English Bible and you come across the word Lord, and it's spelled with a capital L and a lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d, it's the word Adonai. And it was frequently used in addressing God and was an explicit recognition of the fact that He is the owner and the ruler of all people, to whom everything is subject and to whom man is related as servant. And there are many other names for God that we find in the Old Testament, but the one that we must point out beyond El or Elohim and Adonai is Yahweh. Yahweh, or as is sometimes said, Jehovah. This is the name that God reveals Himself as the God of grace. And this name has always been regarded as really the most sacred and most distinctive name that He has. We think of Moses, and Moses is selected by God to go back into Egypt, the place from which he had fled, and to go and to tell them that they were to let the Israelites go. And he said, "Well, Lord, what will I say, even when my own countrymen ask, who sent me?" And God reveals His name to him. He says, "I am." And it comes from a simple verb in Hebrew, the verb for to be. I am Yahweh. And the name, it serves to designate really the unchangeableness of God. He is. He does not change. Not only in His being, but He is unchangeable in His relation to His people. For Moses, this name contained the assurance that God would be for him and the covenant people, just as He was for their fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this name stresses the covenant faithfulness of God. And the Jews, of course, had such a high regard for this name that they wouldn't even speak it. They had almost a superstitious dread of using it. They would be silent when they would be reading the Old Testament and they would come to this name. And oftentimes the scribes who would have to transpose one document to another so that there would be more copies of the Old Testament books. When they would come to the name Yahweh, they would get up and go wash their hands and come back. They had such a high regard for this name. And this is the name in your English Bibles that is translated Lord in four capital letters. There's Lord in capitals and Lord with just a capital L. Now there are many other names, and we come to the New Testament and we also find the name God, which is in Greek theos, and it's the most common name employed in the New Testament. Or Kyrios, which is the word for Lord in our English Bibles. And of course there's the name Jesus, which is really a rendition of Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. And there is Christ, which is a designation of His appointed office as the anointed Messiah, as the prophet, the priest, and the king of His people. Well, why am I going into all this? Because if you are a Christian, you are a person of God's name. You are a bearer of God's name. We are people of His name. Now think of Jesus on the night before He was crucified. In John 17, in that wonderful high priestly prayer, when He prays, one member of the Trinity praying to another member of the Trinity. And we have this sublime peek into this conversation as it's recorded for us by the Apostle John. And what do we find Jesus saying there? In John 17, He says in verse 6, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. In verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in Your name. In verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. Verse 26, I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known. This was important for Christ. We are people of His name. And we find it throughout the New Testament, right up into the very end and the visions that John has of the age to come. At the very end of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, it says, they will see His face, that is the Lamb, Christ, and His name will be on their foreheads. We're kept in the name of God. We are baptized into the name of God. None can be saved but those who call upon the name of the Lord. And we are people of His name. Well, understanding that, we come now to this commandment. And it tells us, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And how is it that this is to be avoided? Well, there's a negative aspect, which we'll look at in a little more detail, and also a positive aspect. How is it that we, people of the name of God, are to avoid taking His name in vain? Well, in the negative sense, there are several things that we need to look at. And the first, of course, is blasphemy. Now, I don't need to tell you that we live in a culture where we constantly hear the name of God taken in vain. We hear it all the time. We hear people where we work, people on our street, people everywhere. They experience some joy, something exciting happens, and they say, oh my God. Or something terrible happens, and they say, oh my God. Or we're watching a comedy on TV, and the punchline is, oh my God, and everybody laughs. And they're taking the name of their Creator in vain. And we hear this frequently, and even worse, oftentimes they will become even more specific. They won't just say, oh my God, but they'll use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Glory. But while it is perfectly fine for us as Christians, as those who are not of the world, and yet we are in the world, to adopt many of the common sayings and slogans and the common talk of our culture in which we live, much of it is perfectly permissible. I don't have to tell you, it's never permissible for a Christian to use that kind of language about their God. It's used in vain. It's never permissible to so rashly and lightly refer to God in such a way. I shouldn't have to explain that such a reproachable reference to our Savior never has a place on the lips of any Christian. A Christian, one who bears the name of Christ. There is no liberty, no liberty at all, because there's never liberty to sin. We have liberty in everything that is not sinful. And we ought to rebuke the Pharisee who wants to erect his own laws and add to the law of God. He needs to be rebuked, because that's exactly what Jesus did. But this is not one of those cases, loved ones. Blaspheming the name of God verbally. So seriously did God take this sin that He would actually have His own Israelites killed. The case is recorded in Leviticus 24 of a boy who blasphemed the name. And God commanded Moses to take the youth outside the camp and not spank him, not punish him in some kind of parental way, but to pick up rocks and to throw them at him until he bled, until he was unconscious, until he stopped breathing, until he was dead. So seriously does God take the abuse of His name. He said, "Say to the Israelites, Moses, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death." Now, we as believers, that doesn't mean that we are to go and kill somebody when they blaspheme the name of God. Sadly, there are many Christians who think that way. No, the civil law of Moses, as I've been saying repeatedly, ended with the Jewish theocracy. And anyone who says otherwise has gone outside of reformational theology and historic Christianity. The ethic was different in the covenant community of national Israel. But nevertheless, it should make us realize how serious God takes the third commandment, because we worship the same God. We must remember that He is, as the writer to the Hebrews put it, a consuming fire. And to fall into the hands of the living God is a dreadful thing. Now, we might be tempted to think that God's name is blasphemed and misused all the time in our culture around us because, well, after all, the Ten Commandments have been removed from the courthouses and prayer has left our schools and we live in a godless pagan culture. But you see, the problem with that is that we can't go and blame the courthouses and the schools and the culture around us, because the problem is not that we have taken God out of those places. The problem is that we have taken God out of the churches, and we have removed public acknowledgement of God and His attributes from our own personal lives. Why should Christians lament the day when the Ten Commandments were removed from the courthouses and from the classrooms, when very few of them can even name the Ten Commandments? Godless people, loved ones, live in a godless way. They live according to their own nature. They do what they know to do, just as we would do had God not had mercy on us and regenerated us by His Holy Spirit. But it's ludicrous to expect in the world an integrity that is missing in the church. It's little wonder that God's name is not hallowed in our society, since His name is not often hallowed in our own churches or amongst evangelicals. When all of Christianity and when God's name can be summarized onto a little bumper sticker, and that gives a brief synopsis of one's theology. God is my co-pilot. And His name is just tossed around glibly like that. Or in just glib, irreverent, blasphemous evangelical language. God rocks. Well, no wonder the culture speaks the way they do. We don't seem to have anything to revere when we speak that way. I remember speaking to a lifeguard on the beach, and a nice young man, and he had a baseball cap, and I looked on his baseball cap, and it said, "Jesus is my homeboy." And I said, "Jesus is your homeboy?" I said, "Well, don't you find that a little irreverent, considering who Jesus is?" But when a person's theology has been reduced down to just nothing but a little help, a little personal experience, well then, it's no wonder that God's name is not revered more, even in the society around us. So we cannot blame the schools or the courthouses or the liberals for our church, for the church's own theological unfaithfulness. And we must remember that, loved ones. We must remember that. The pagan culture around us, the pagan speaks out against God from his heart. We must revere the name of God and show that unless they repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, they will face that God in judgment. He's not just my buddy with a surfboard or summarized on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker. He's the God who made us and spoke us into being. But it's not only blasphemy, it's also false swearing and unnecessary oaths, as the Heidelberg Catechism points out. And this is biblical. In Leviticus 19, we find that part of the law of God dealt with oaths and the name of the Lord. Leviticus 19, verse 12 said, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And really on that basis, the Jews had developed a whole system and a whole theology of oaths. So that when we come to the New Testament, we find Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount opening up the law and giving an exposition on the law. And we read of him sort of sweeping all of that aside. And he says, "I say to you, do not take an oath at all." Now at first glance, that seems to be a very simple and direct prohibition of all oath-taking. And many Christians have held that view, and some still do, on the grounds of conscience and obedience to their understanding of the commands of Jesus, they'll refuse to take an oath even in a court of law. But it's highly unlikely that this is what Jesus intended, for even later in his own ministry, we see the Lord himself allowing himself to be placed under an oath. In Matthew 26, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus consents. He said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." We not only read of Jesus taking oaths, but also of Paul taking an oath in Acts 18, long after his conversion, long after Christ had risen from the dead. The point is that oaths and vows are sometimes necessary. We take oaths and vows in marriage. We take oaths and vows in our covenant membership to a church. We take oaths and vows when we're licensed in various professions. But those are things that are necessary. The point being, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and as James says in his epistle, we're to let our yes be yes, and our no be no. That is, what comes out of your mouth should truly be the case, because you are a bearer of God's name. You don't need to go around unnecessarily taking oaths and vows, because we are a people who carry the name of God. And therefore, we need to be people of our own word. But it's not only blasphemy and false swearing and unnecessary oaths in which we take God's name in vain, but also in using God. In using God. And what I mean by that is when the name of God is used for our own ends, when we try to claim His authority or direction as sort of a blank check for our own decisions and our own activities, well, then we're taking his name in vain. And oftentimes that practice isn't even intentional. In fact, many of those who so use God, they think that they are actually serving God. We can read throughout history this being the case. Many people, they have claimed divine revelation or at least divine authority for their own actions and said, I'm doing this in the name of God. And God's name is indeed blasphemed and it's taken in vain. We think of the Crusades in the Middle Ages that were conceived of as divinely inspired, but in the end just left a bloody trail. Thousands upon thousands dead and enormous atrocities that brought much reproach even to this day upon Christianity because people had bad theology. Or we think of the many persecutions that have gone on in the name of God, the persecution of somebody like Queen Bloody Mary, who thought she was acting in the interest of divine authority in having Protestants killed by the number. We could speak of even the Reichschurch in Germany in World War II, or the Afrikaner theology in South Africa that argued that the European settlers into South Africa were the chosen people of God, conquering their promised land by driving out the Canaanites. And God's name is blasphemed when these things happen. His name is blasphemed, and he's merely being used for someone's agenda, for someone's own end. And it happens not only in the case of atrocities, loved ones, but it happens even when we try to attach it to our own political agenda or our own political party to act as if, well, God is our mascot. God is on our side. He's our mascot. It's so easy to use God's name rather than fearing God's name. But it's not only blasphemy, it's not only false swearing and unnecessary oaths, it's not only using God, it's also hypocrisy. The Puritan Stephen Charnock said, it's a sad thing to be Christians at supper, heathens in our shops, and devils in our closets. The person who pretends at Christianity is guilty not only of self-righteousness, but also of wearing a fake mask, which is what the word hypocrite means. And Jesus warned about those who would use his name in such a way, and who would be surprised at the last day to learn that their use of God's name was in vain. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. And these are people who were professing Christians. Lord, Lord, they call him. And they even insist that they prophesied, that they drove out demons, that they performed miracles in the name of Christ. And all the while they were just using his name in vain. And loved ones, our lives, therefore, must always be aware of the fact that we are representatives of our Heavenly Father, that we are sent out into this world with His name fixed on us. And we may not be hypocrites, but nevertheless, if we are engaged in scandal, we necessarily include God in the charges that the world makes. And it can be the smallest thing when we perform poorly at work, when we don't pursue excellence. When we do things like this, we are merely giving opportunity for cynicism. And our motivation for excellence, whether it's in education or work or in relationships or in the home, it must be the sanctity of God's holy name and His reputation. Like it or not, if we're in Christ, everywhere we go, His name is fixed upon us. We're ambassadors for our King. We're chosen representatives of God's name. And we might recoil when we think of that. We might think, well, but I'm so weak. I'm such a sinner. I have difficulty. I'm just thankful for the gospel. And how can I be out in the world with His name? Nevertheless, loved ones, that is the case. He has redeemed you out of sin, out of death, away from the judgment that you would have faced. And He sets His name upon you and sends you into the world as a lamb to be slaughtered. That is the kind of conqueror that we are, according to Paul in Romans 8. But nevertheless, His name is upon us, and whatever we do reflects on our King. And that really has to do with how we are to keep this command positively. And just very briefly, it's just what I've been saying, to seek to use God's name only with fear and reverence. We must seek to use God's name only with fear and with reverence. And loved ones, this means not even using just the common, flippant, irreverent language that is so often used amongst common evangelicals even. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, are we really giving praise, or are we just saying something? And it's not just in word, it's in deed. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. Work, play, everything. God's name is to be hallowed on our lips and in our lives. But it's not only to seek to use God's name only with fear and reverence. It's also what Zacharias Ursinus, one of the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, said in the 16th century, that it's also to propagate true doctrine. To propagate true doctrine is to defend and to uphold and to revere the name of the Lord. To not only be a part of a church that manifests the marks of a true church, and to see the kingdom advanced through churches that preach the whole counsel of God, but also seeking to uphold that truth ourselves, to teach it to our children, to pass it on, not just giving them five principles for living, but teaching them doctrine so that they will be able to discern truth from error, as the catechisms did for us. And somehow we've thought we've become smarter than they were 500 years ago. Propagating true doctrine, desiring to see the truth known about God, His gospel known, Christ exalted in every way possible. But not only seeking to use God's name only with fear and reverence and propagating true doctrine, but also praising and glorifying God. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name. And that's to be in corporate worship as well as our private and public life. And when we think of praising and glorifying God, we think that this is such a blessed privilege that we have. It's such a blessed privilege that we have to propagate true doctrine. It's such a blessed privilege that we have to bear the name of God, to use it and to be able to have the opportunity to fear it and to use it with reverence, to bear the name of our Father, to bear the name of His Son, our Mediator, our Prophet, Priest, and King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is such a remarkable, blessed privilege. For as Peter and John boldly proclaim before the Jerusalem Council, there is no salvation in anyone else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this is the same name that one day As Paul says to the Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How sweet His name is to us, loved ones. And we bear it. It is ours. And may we seek to bring glory to that name every day that we are given to live. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank You that indeed, through Jesus Christ, our law keeper, our mediator, You have given us the name Christian. You have set Your name and manifested Your name to us. And we thank You, O Lord, that it is only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that this is so. And we ask, O Lord, that we would live in such a way that we indeed would bring glory to Your name all the days of our life and count it such a blessed privilege. For indeed so sweet that name is in our ears, the name Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.